morning to this service. And we're glad that this opportunity of the Lord's Day is one to which we look forward. It's really exceeded only by what we've just sung as we anticipate being able to ultimately go to heaven. Other than that, the time that we get to spend in worshiping God and remembering the death of our Savior and in giving thought to the relationship that we have with one another, those are the things to which we look forward to in earth life. But if your goal is to go to heaven, then you're in a good place this morning because that goal and that aim is shared by nearly everybody sitting around you, I would say. So we're glad that we have this time together. I know that there are families here, most likely, who have been affected by a rather cruel disease that we call Alzheimer's. Perhaps you have some friend, or maybe you have some work associate, or somebody within your frame of reference who has suffered from this very vicious disease that causes one to lose his ability to recognize sometimes even those people that are dearest and closest to them. One of the tragic things about it is that it also causes sometimes the loss of self-recognition. That occasionally people who find themselves with this disease do not know who they themselves might be. And that is awfully sad, isn't it? Self-identity is vital to our well-being. So much so that we live in a generation of time where we're very concerned, more than anybody before us, about someone stealing our identity. I was working the other day on getting some homeowners insurance squared away, and when I was talking to this person, they were talking to me about identity coverage. And I said, the last time I did this, I didn't have to talk about those kinds of things. Nobody even were insuring people to be sure that someone would not steal or take from them their identity. Who are we? Who are you? Occasionally there will be a television program that airs that is entitled, Who Do You Think You Are? Some of you seen that? Usually it'll be some celebrity. They'll take this celebrity and they will do ancestral studies so that they can sort of see from whence they've come and learn something about their roots. And that show focuses, of course, on ancestry and the contribution that ancestry makes to who we are. I want to ask us this question this morning. Who do we think we are? What's our identity? How do we see ourselves? Do we recognize ourselves? Is it possible that sometimes we forget our identity? We forget to whom we belong and what we are to be doing and how we are to be serving the Lord? You know, if you go any direction down Cypress, North Houston, or if you go this direction and you get to Huffmeister and you go north and you get to Huffmeister and you go south, or if you get down on this end and you go north on Telge or south on Telge, get on 290 and go either direction, go down, just anywhere you want to go. Doesn't matter. You're going to see on every street corner and on every street church buildings. They're all over the place. In fact, foreigners who come to this country are just amazed at how many church buildings there are scattered across the landscape. You can go to Europe and you can see a lot of church buildings. You'll go to Europe and see some magnificent architectural structures that are connected with churches. The difference in European churches and what we see in America is that in America people attend them. In Europe they're museum pieces. In Europe they're places where people go to see the architecture, or maybe on a special occasion they might gather there for some reason. But by and large, when you see a church building in America, somebody is meeting in that church building at least once a week or once a month or some period of time as they meet together. But there are buildings all over. We don't even have to call the names of the people that meet there or to read the signs as you go by those buildings. How do you know who those churches are? When you drive by them and you see a sign, for instance, and that sign says, this is Telge Road, such and such church. Or you go down and you see some group that calls itself by some particular name. Why is that done? Why do we have names, by the way? Why is Kenny Effinger Kenny Effinger? Why is Drew Jones Drew Jones? Why is Albert Arechiga Albert Arechiga? Why didn't parents just not give you a name when you were born? Because you have to have an identity, right? And names identify. Names give some perspective as to who a person actually is. When you're looking at all of these various church buildings, and you see all of these signs with different sorts of names on them, how do you distinguish between them? Are there any differences between those groups from building to building? Does one of them have some truth, for instance, that they originated that other groups do not have? Are all of those groups that you might see meeting in those various buildings, did they all originate in the New Testament? Can you read the names, for instance, of those groups on the pages of the New Testament? Now, if we were to stand here this morning and say that there is no difference in all those groups, that'd be rather foolish, wouldn't it? Now, if you look at them as an aggregate and you say that if they're all wrong, then it doesn't matter. Or if you were to say they're all right, then it probably would not matter. But obviously, we understand there must be differences among those groups, or they would not call themselves by different names. To say that all of them have different truths assumes the others do not have or practice some of the truths that some of the groups might practice. To say that each separate denomination could not be distinguished one from the other would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because the reason they exist is because they are distinguishable. The reason they exist is because there is some cardinal difference between them. There is some point that separates them from other groups along the way. They're different in name. Sometimes they are different in doctrines that they teach and that they practice. Going into their assemblies, if you should attend them, you would probably see some differences in practice as far as what they do as worship. They would approach benevolent work differently. They would approach evangelism differently. They would approach how they involve themselves socially with one another differently. And I would expect that in each one of those churches, there would be a means by which you would become a member of that group that might be a little different than how you'd have to join another group down the block. All I'm trying to do here is make us aware of the fact that these groups exist because they are different. They exist because there's something which distinguishes them from the other. They are distinctive. They are denominated one from the other. And that's why we call them denominations. Sometimes people think that's just a religious term, but it's not a religious term. You pull out your wallet, if you got a $1 and a $5 and a $10 and a $20 bill, those are denominations of American currency. And all of us understand that what it means to denominate something is to name it and to distinguish it from something that may be like it, but it's not the same. A $5 bill and a $20 bill may both share in common that they are American currency, but they are not equivalent, and they are not the same, and they do not have the same value. Now, in reading the New Testament, I think all of us would understand that you would be forced to understand that today's religious community is very different from the religious community you read about in the first century. It's easy for us to identify all of the differing denominations today. Was it possible for us to open the New Testament and to identify the Lord's people in the year AD 60? Can we identify the Lord's church in the generation of which we are a part? Does the Lord's church, like what we read in the New Testament, even exist in 2014? Last Sunday we raised the question, should we even be trying to be the church of the New Testament in this century like they were in the first century? We talked about restoring New Testament Christianity. Some don't believe that the church of the New Testament even is possible to exist in 2014. Is there any difference between the Lord's church and all of the different churches that one might bump into running up and down the streets of Houston today? I believe all of us have to understand that the Lord's church existed in the first century. There's no question. You open your New Testament, you begin reading, and you recognize that something was established by Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that upon this rock I will build my church. He planned it. He determined that it would be constructed, that it would be built. And I will tell you that Jesus would say things like, if you have problems with somebody that you can't work out, you need to tell it to the church in Matthew 18, 17. Jesus had something in mind. Do you see that? Jesus had something that He was trying to construct, something that He was putting together. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul reminds us that Jesus died to purchase the church with His own blood. And Jesus relates to something as a bridegroom relates to a bride. Look at all those passages of Scripture that are there. You might want to jot them down for future reference, but I will tell you that as you read all of those passages, you're going to find the church mentioned. You're going to find an entity known as the church. It may be also known as the body. It may be referred to as the kingdom. It may be referred to as the household of God. It may be referred to as a number of different things, but there's no question but that Jesus established something. He had in mind a certain thing that He would start. And I believe this something is His church. It is His called out people. It is His body of saints, His great congregation of believers. And I think those questions are answered. These facts are beyond question to Bible believers. It's not just Jesus who recognized the church. We also have to understand that the church was known by the apostles. Even after the time of Jesus, inspired men, inspired writers understood the reality of the church. Paul could identify, for instance, at least 12 different congregations with whom he had some connection. He wrote or spoke to these particular groups in different cities throughout the world, like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Cenchrea and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Thessalonica and Caesarea and Antioch and Jerusalem. Paul would sometimes even speak of some churches that would meet in people's homes, like the house of Aquila and Priscilla, or at Philemon's house, which came to be known, of course, I think, as the Colossian congregation. The Apostle John knew when he would write that the churches could be identified. He wrote a letter that was addressed to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. The writer James, who was of course not the Apostle James, but the half-brother of Jesus, he instructed saints, for instance, in James 5 and verse 14, that when they are sick, they are to call for the elders of the church. James had something in mind there, didn't he? He had some group that had elders that he was instructing sick folks to call upon when they had certain needs. Luke, the inspired author of the book of Acts, mentions that great fear came upon the church, Acts 5 and verse 11, when Ananias and Sapphira misbehaved as they did and were punished. And he also tells us in Acts 8 and verse 1 that there was a great persecution that came against the church. These guys had something in mind, didn't they? They weren't imagining that something existed. They weren't getting it wrong. They knew there was such a thing in the New Testament era as the church. And you'll find churches popping up, mentioned by name, in numerous cities as you go through the book of Acts. These were but congregations of disciples that the Lord had died for, that the Lord had redeemed from sin and had made His own. It was not difficult in the New Testament day for people to find the church. If you had been a Jew or if you had been a Gentile, it wouldn't make much difference. And you lived in any one of those particular cities that I have just mentioned where there were churches, it would not be difficult for you to realize who the church was in the religious landscape of the day and time in which it lived. You know, if you had been a religious person or inclined to be a religious person living in the first century, you had some choices. People in our generation have a lot more choices. But in the generation of the first century, there were some religious choices that people could make. They had a choice between rampant idolatry, and many people became idolatrous. Many people followed after the pagan religions of their day. Or there could have been some who would have been interested in the Jewish religion, and so they could have become involved with, by the way, the fulfilled and outdated Mosaic law, or they could have determined to find those people that were following Jesus Christ and simply follow after Jesus themselves. Really, I can't think of but those three options that would have been available to people in the first century. They could have been pagan, they could have been Jewish, they could have been a Christian. And those were the three things that were available to them. And yet we live in a time where there are far more churches claiming to follow the Lord. And so we have to be even more keen on this matter. We have to all the more study what the Bible has to say about the church that Jesus built, because there are so many options that are out there. And so we just recognize that people get confused and they don't understand sometimes what to do because there are so many options. It's kind of like me going to Baskin Robbins. I like vanilla, and that's bad just to go into a place that's got 31 flavors. I'm a boring kind of guy, I guess, but I go in and I ask for vanilla. I don't need 30 other choices because I know when I go in there, there's one that I want and that's what I'm going to get. But if you have a smorgasbord, a virtual cafeteria of churches from which you can pick and choose and select in our day and time, you have a lot more homework to do than people had in the first century. I want you to think with me about one of those groups. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 as the church of God, which is at Corinth. So there was a church at Corinth. Paul addresses the church of God. So it existed. It was a reality. We can know some things about this particular congregation. If you were to have gone back to metropolitan Corinth 1900 years ago and walked those dusty streets, you would have been able to find this congregation, I believe, and you would have seen it distinguished from other religious groups, if by no other means than by what they did when they came together. Let me tell you, you could identify them by how they worshiped. You could know that this was the church of God at Corinth by coming into that assembly of people and observing the things that they were doing. Now, we know from Acts 20 and verse 7 that churches met on the first day of the week. And as they met together on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians, the letter addressed to the church of God at Corinth, says that one of the things that they did in that assembly is that they would offer contributions to the Lord. They did it because they were instructed to do it. They had been following an order that had first of all been given to the churches of Galatia and now was being given to the Corinthian church, that they should lay by in store on the first day of the week. You can read in the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter Paul wrote to the church of God at Corinth, that in their assemblies they offered prayers, and they were told to pray with the Spirit and to pray with the understanding also. Apparently they were also singing, because they were told to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding also. So we know that if you were to walk into a group of people in the city of Corinth 1900 years ago who were pooling their money together and they were praying together and they were singing together, that we're on the right road to finding the church. But that's not all that they did. 1 Corinthians 11 says that when they came together as a church, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, that they ate the Lord's Supper together, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. Paul had given so much instruction about this, and just as Paul had given them instruction about this, he gave them instruction about a number of other things. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5, we find that in those assemblies there were speeches, or we might call them sermons. There were lessons, there were studies that they had that were made to edify the entire group and to instruct and to teach and to help people to understand the will of the Lord. Now, if you've counted all of that up, I think you can see there are five things that would be easily identifiable as worship activities in the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, you may think, Mark, everybody knows this. No, everybody doesn't know this. And those of us who do these five things week after week need to be reminded that we're not following Church of Christ tradition when we do them. We're doing what we're doing because this is what a church of God in a town called Corinth 1900 years ago was doing when they got together. Now, there were all kinds of assemblies that were meeting in Corinth. Some of them were secular. Some of them were political. Some of them probably had to do with hobbies. Some of them probably had to do with athletics. Some of them probably had to do with politics. But when you came to the church of God at Corinth and you walked in to their assembly, this is the sort of thing that you're going to see these people doing. And I maintain that that distinguishes them from other groups. That distinguishes them from other people that might be doing other things. The Lord's church could be identified easily by, if nothing else, its simple worship activities. And I believe the same can be said today for those who still respect the authority of God's Word and who in the 21st century are trying to imitate the functions of the first century church. If this stuff sounds familiar to you, I remind you that you've done every one of those things this morning in this assembly. Every single one of those things are distinguishing features of the Cyfair Church. And that separates us and distinguishes us from a lot of other religious groups up and down the streets of our city. Let me tell you that there are some known principles by which the church in the New Testament was identified. And this is the most basic one. In John, the first chapter, in verses 11 and 12, the Scriptures teach us that to those who believe on the name of the Lord, to them gave He the power, or some translations say, the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. I want you to know that the reason we are a church of Christ is because we are believers in Christ. It is impossible to be the church of Christ and not believe in Christ. There are a lot of religious groups who are not sure about Christ. There are even some that call themselves Christian that are not sure about Christ. They're not sure about His position. They're not sure about where He belongs. They're not certain of His deity, for instance. They're not certain that He is any different than some other great men that may have come along. But folks, do we not understand that at the very heart of what it means to be a church is that we are persons who have been given the right to become the children of God because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what distinguishes us from all sorts of people. Now, it's not the only thing that makes us who we are, but it's the beginning point. If we don't start here, nothing else we do is going to make any difference. We must start with believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Is this not what Peter was told by Jesus in Matthew 16 when he said, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church"? He asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That's right. That's the foundational truth upon which my church will be constructed." And so that distinguishes them. That identifies them. And you know, those persons who believed in Jesus Christ exercised that right or that power by obeying the gospel, the truth of God. Romans the 10th chapter and verse 16, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Hebrews 5:9, 1 Peter 1 verses 14 and 22 all make reference to the idea of obeying the gospel, that the gospel is God's power, the gospel is God's truth. And in exercising that power, they repented of their sins. Acts 2 and verse 38 prefaces baptism with repentance. It says that one may be baptized, yes, but he only is baptized if he has first repented of his sin. And these people are given the privilege of confessing their faith verbally. With the mouth, the heart makes confession unto salvation, Romans the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10 would say. And these people were immersed, they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. This completed the new birth that Jesus taught Nicodemus about. These become children of God in His kingdom. They were added to the Lord's people, Acts 2 and verse 42 and 47, by the Lord Himself. Now these folks who exercised their right to become children of God because they were believers, and who acted upon that faith to obey the gospel, the truth of God, they were added by the Lord to His church, and they didn't join anything. They did not join anything. They did not follow some requirement of membership, since the church of the Lord had no requirements of membership other than what it took for one to become a Christian himself. They followed the Lord's requirements. The Lord never told anybody, "Now that you are a believer, go up and down the streets of your neighborhood and find a denomination to join." That would have been about as silly as Him saying, "Become either a Democrat or a Republican." Nobody would have even known what that meant. And no one would have even known, if someone had dared to say it, "Go attend the church of your choice," or "Go out and find a denomination that you feel comfortable with and join yourself to it." Christians did not join denominations because denominations did not exist. They were simply Christians, and they did not have the option, if they were following the Lord, to do otherwise. They were content to simply be Christians. And so I would say that persons who obeyed the gospel accepted the authority of Jesus Christ. They recognized that He was King of Kings. He was Lord of Lords. He was head of the church. And they looked to Him for all authority, which is good because Jesus said, "All authority belongs to Me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28 and verse 18. Any activity of worship would therefore be described by Him. And they looked for what He taught them about it. And any activities of work would be mentioned in His testament, in His will, in His New Testament. These persons spoke where the Bible spoke. They were silent when the Bible was silent. And they strove to do everything for which there was a "Thus saith the Lord." And they refrained from doing anything when there was no "Thus saith the Lord." And because of this, they sustained a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody in the world says, "You need a relationship with Jesus Christ." Everybody in the world who claims to be Christian. But the question is, how do you have that? How do you get into that relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, being born anew, these baptized believers were children of God. They were spiritually separated from the world. They were in the Lord's family, Ephesians 3:15, 1 Timothy 3:15. They were in the Lord's house or household or family. They sustained a relationship to God as His children. That's all they were. That's all that they were. And they lived separated godly lives from all of the other things that they could have been in the world. Understanding that new relationship, they sought those things which were above, Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 3 would say. They followed in the example, in the footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They presented their bodies a living sacrifice to God, which was holy and acceptable. Their reasonable or their spiritual service of worship, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. They were taught to abstain from fleshly lusts. Lust which would war against their souls. And they strove to put on the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians, the 5th chapter, would show them that they should do. So I ask you this morning this question again. Who do we think we are? Did you see yourself in any of that? A man who has Alzheimer's disease can be given a mirror and he doesn't recognize sometimes his image. You could show him a family photograph that has maybe him as the father sitting right in the middle of this photo with all of his children, maybe even his grandchildren around him, and he doesn't recognize himself in the picture. Did you see yourself in the picture we just painted? Did you see what you did in order to be a Christian described in the words that we just shared together? Who do we think we are? We are members, folks, of the Church of Christ. And that is not a denominational name. I know it could become one. I know that there are people who use it that way. In fact, there are members of the church who use it that way. But it is a high and holy and exalted privilege to say, I am a member of the Church of Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm in the household of the Father. All of those things are privileges that we need to take very, very seriously. Denominations, my friends, cannot qualify as the Lord's church because the Lord never built them. The Lord never envisioned them. The Lord did not want them. Members of denominations do not sustain a relationship to Jesus as children of God. Because whenever you obey membership requirements of some denomination, in nearly every instance I know anything of, you fail to obey fully the Lord's requirements. Now, I'm sure there's an anomaly here and there. And I'm certain that there's somebody who may have been involved with some denominational group who teaches the truth, for instance, about the plan of salvation. And I would be willing to acknowledge that there are people out there who are denominational in their thinking and in their approach, but they happen to know the truth about how one becomes a Christian. But I don't know of any denomination that teaches or practices the new birth as Jesus described it. And I would suggest to you that if persons within a denomination are truly added by God to His family, it was because they truthfully obeyed fully the teaching of God's Word and not because they followed the teaching of some human denomination. If they are members of the Lord's church, then they are additionally members of some denomination if they are following the requirements of that denomination. It takes the Word of the Lord plus the Word of men for a Christian to be a member of a denomination. But to be a member of the church, it takes the Word of the Lord and that's it. That's what we're striving to be and striving to achieve. The Lord cannot add one to His church who has not obeyed His will. Let's just understand that that's a principle that cannot be changed. The Lord does not add to His church those who have not obeyed His will. And the Lord is never going to add those who have obeyed His will to a human denomination. That's just not going to happen. I know that there sometimes are people who lead very spiritual lives. But if you do not sustain a relationship that's right as a child of God to God, you can't please God. No matter how spiritual your emphasis may be. You may have the right relationship and not practice the right character traits. Inversely, you might have the right kind of character and not have the right relationship to God. It takes both the right relationship and the right spiritual character to please God. It's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. Quite often in denominational circles, their worship practices involve things that originate in human thinking. They do not refrain from adding to the Word of the Lord, since they add practices that are pleasing to humans, but they are not known to please God. If what denominations do as worship would please God, then you'll read about them in His New Testament. There'll be things that will be said there that show that God approves of that. Denominations are too young to be the Lord's church. All of them began hundreds, if not thousands, of years later. All of their distinctive doctrines are too young. Paul declared that all the truth was preached by the apostles in the first century, and that the Christians in that day had heard them. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, Paul pronounced a curse upon anyone who would teach a new doctrine, something that they had not already been exposed to, something that they had not already heard. He said, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." That places a time limit on whether or not something can be a valid doctrine or not. It had to have originated with the apostles. It had to be a first century teaching, or else it was going to come along too late to be sustained as a teaching that came from God. And so the question that we raise is it possible to be what we ought to be in this regard? And I give an unequivocal yes. It's possible to be what we ought to be. The Lord's people, the Lord's church can be identified, and when we use the same principles that one uses to identify any religious group, you can identify the church today that follows the New Testament teachings of the Lord. I want to finish with this passage. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." I've been preaching this week, somewhat last week, and maybe even the week before, on themes related to these very ideas about who we are and what the nature of the church is about. And I really make no apology. I just give the same explanation that Peter did. What did Peter say? He said, "I'm teaching you things you've heard. Most of you have heard this. Some of us have not. And some of our young people need it. And some of our old people need it. And what I'm trying to say is these are things that we have to keep before us, and we have to remind ourselves of them. I'll tell you that if I didn't take out the pictures of my granddaughters and look at them every once in a while, I'd forget what they look like. And if you have ever been in a position where you were away, maybe some of you in the service, were away from your family for an extended period of time, and you began to lay awake at night saying, "I can't remember what my wife looked like." If you don't remind yourself of those things, what will you do? Well, in time you will forget them. And Peter's emphasis in this passage and my emphasis in the lesson I'm sharing with you today is that we need to remember who we are. And the only way that we can do that is to constantly remind ourselves of this and to keep it before us and to understand our identity comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from a movement of some sort. It comes from the Lord. Do you want to be identified with Jesus? Then do what the New Testament says you must do to be a follower of Him. Do you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then act upon your faith in that regard to obey Him. And if you will believe, then be baptized and allow the Lord to wash away your sins through the blood of His Son. add you to His body, the church, and then serve Him faithfully all the days of your life, recognizing that there are a people who are distinctively God's in this world, distinguishable from all the other varieties of Christianity that may be around. We hope that that'll be your aim and your goal. We hope that we can help you to understand it. If this has raised any question, please raise that to me and I'll be happy to sit with you at your convenience and talk about it and think about it and reason with it and do what we can to know the truth of God in this way. While together we stand and while we sing, let us help you.